Gospel, chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning.
John, would you stand and read a few verses out of the 80th Psalm, and then out of Isaiah 5 for us? In the 80th Psalm, verses 8 and 9 might be enough. Then we'll go to the 5th of Isaiah.
And 17.
All right. Another verse you got to read.
Psalm 80 and verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And what was the other verse?
17.
Verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself.
And then in Isaiah 5, we really need to read seven verses, the first seven verses.
Isaiah chapter 5, starting with the first verse. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry.
It has been said that fourth verse of Isaiah 5 is the key to the whole Old Testament, all of it. He couldn't have done more to test man. He couldn't have done more to bring fruit to his glory out of man. But it was impossible. That's the whole Old Testament. He finally had to do away with it and not even acknowledge it. Lo am I. And so the key to the New Testament would be in Mark's Gospel. It could be others, but I was thinking here of Mark, and it'd be chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, I should read all the verses, but I'm not going to. Verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance shall be ours. They took him, killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. You know, I believe it says in verse 12 at the end, they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They left him and went their way. This parable, as it is in verse 6 ending up, is really the key to the whole New Testament and old as well. Although, one last thought, the key to the Bible, the whole Word of God, is nice to bring in here, because in Ephesians chapter 1 we have that, and 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heaven and which are on earth in him. That's the eternal purposes of God. And so we have three keys there that are very beautiful. I got that last key from your brother Harry Hayhoe, but the others I got from someplace too. But it's nice to see it, isn't it? Now we're reading the result of that Mark 12 in our portion. He wants fruit for the glory of his Son.
I believe in Psalm 8, or 80 that we read, we see the condition of this vine through failure. And in verse 15 it says, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, and they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Now we see that the Spirit of God employs some of the same language of verse 15 and applies it to the Son of Man in verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And so we see that he becomes the true vine. And the Lord Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. Are we surprised? Here is a direct Old Testament reference to that expression, the Son of Man. He often referred to himself as the Son of Man.
This vine that he speaks of here in Psalm 80 is no doubt Israel, is it not? Because he redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lamb and brought them out of Egypt, and he gave them every possible advantage that it was possible to give them under that administration of things in the Old Testament. It says, as we read in Isaiah, what more could have been done in my vineyard than that which was done? We might say they were the best specimen of humanity in the best of environment to prove, not to God, because God knew what was in man. He knew that he had a fallen nature as soon as Adam sinned in the garden, but to prove to us that man left to himself could bear no fruit for God. And that's why I suppose when the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." You remember that Nicodemus said to the Lord, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." But they'd had good teaching, they'd had the best advantages possible up until that time, and it had showed that even in that situation, there was no fruit for God. And when the Lord Jesus came, it spoke of him prophetically. It said he was a root out of a dry ground. There, I say again, there was no fruit for God, even in the best of environment. And with all the oracles of God and all the teaching and all that God did for them in the Old Testament, it showed that that which is born of the flesh is flesh.
One more verse, John, in connection with 80th Psalm, the 17th verse, in the 89th Psalm. I think it's nice to get the person who is the true vine. In the 89th Psalm, and the 19th verse, "Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help on one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people." Now that's the Messiah of the New Testament. That's the Christ. That's the first verse in the New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So here he is, the true vine, taking the place in which Israel failed completely.
And the great lesson for us is, only as abiding in him can there be any fruit in our lives. But isn't it blessed that God has given to every true believer the very life of Christ, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear? So we have the life of Christ. And even though we have this blessed one before us, isn't it blessed that we should manifest that life? I was also thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, "We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh." So as having that life, and I believe this is the exhortation the Lord is bringing before his disciples, as it's been remarked, there was no fruit from the first man, could not be any, because the flesh profits nothing, nor can there be any fruit in our lives except as abiding in Christ and manifesting that life that he has given to us in our daily lives.
Abiding in Christ is maintaining affection for Christ. I cannot help but think of poor Michal, Saul's daughter that was given to David to wife, who, when the ark was brought back into Zion, she despised David. And the last remark of her is that she had no children until her death. So abiding in the vine is maintaining affection for Christ and going on with God in our souls. And where that is not the case, there will not be that fruitfulness for God.
I've enjoyed the thought too, brethren, in connection with the vine in Judges chapter 9 and verse 13. The parable of Jotham, he says, the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and men, and go to be promoted over the trees? It's a thought that's connected with what's been brought out. But the vine is what produces the wine, which brings joy. And here it mentions not only to man, but to God as well. So as God viewed that vine in the Old Testament, not only was there no fruit, but there was no joy in connection with it. But the Lord Jesus, as the true vine, as God looked down into this world and saw him, there was one that he could take all his pleasure in.
Brother Barry, you had a comment?
He's also called the branch. In that sense, he goes over the wall of that vine of Israel and reaches out to Gentiles. And that's a lovely thought. Joseph was a fruitful bough that extended over the wall. So you got it, I think, in the later prophets, Ezekiel, that he's the branch. His name is the branch. We can be thankful as Gentiles. That vine reached out to us and the source of everything, really.
I remember a brother remarking once that every right thought of Christ is fruit for God. Not necessarily words nor hands. It's right thought. He knows our thoughts. He knows every one of them. Abiding in the vine, thinking of Christ. God knows it.
Do we get that, Brother Buchanan, in the end of Malachi, where you have those that were seeking to go on faithfully, it says they spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written, not for what was said, but for those thoughts that were upon his name. Those thoughts, as you say, were fruit for God, and so much did he value even a thought upon his name amidst the ruin that had come in, that every thought was recorded for a suitable reward in a coming day.
Now that's God that knows the thoughts. We had a brother with us last week who told us about preaching the gospel, and he made this remarkable statement, I thought, that we should preach Christ at all times, if necessary, use words. That is living Christ before men.
So it says in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Because if we are thinking of Christ and dwelling upon him, there will be that practical result. And I think even in this chapter, when it speaks about, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, continue ye in my love, it immediately follows that this is my commandment, that ye love one another. Because if we're really thinking of him and occupied with him and with his love, it can't help but overflow the vessel. And so the overflow reaches out, and so the life of Jesus is seen in a practical way. But it's as we're meditating on him, as it's been said, that we're so occupied with him, so full of his love, that it can't contain. The brother who preaches the gospel well will be one who's really enjoying the love of God and redemption in his own heart. And the gospel telling forth will be an overflow. And I believe the same in ministry. If we're not enjoying it in our own souls, brethren, there cannot be, in a practical sense, a real overflow. And I believe this is brought out in this chapter in a very beautiful way.
I've enjoyed that thought, too, in connection with 1 John, where he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is, if we enjoy fellowship with the Father and with the Son, What is the natural reaction? We have fellowship one with another. And so in the same thought, true fellowship with our brethren, that is the enjoyment of Christ one with another, can only spring in the measure in which we enjoy Christ in our own soul. I can't share Christ with my brother if I haven't enjoyed Christ myself. And sometimes perhaps we get together and we say, well, there wasn't really much true fellowship. We might have had a nice time and talked about different things, but true fellowship, I say, is the enjoyment of Christ with our brethren, to share the precious things of Christ together. And what will that spring from? I say again, it will spring from the measure in which we enjoy Christ individually. It's the natural reaction, because it's, as our brother said, it's the overflow of the enjoyment of Christ in our own souls.
It says in our chapter that the Spirit of the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, he shall speak of me, testify of me. And in the next chapter it says he shall glorify me. And you know, whenever we let the Spirit have his way, that's the result. We're going to be thinking of Christ, and he's going to be exalted in our souls and our walk too. He'll always bring Christ to us. I think it's nice to realize the Spirit of God in each one of us and corporately in our midst, but he will not be idle ever. In each one of us, if we allow him, he'll always bring Christ to our hearts. Always. It'll be by the Word of God. But he'll bring Christ to our hearts. And if we are not such that we can let him do that, if we're occupied with our brethren and discouraged and not thinking right thoughts, well, he won't be inactive. If he can't bring Christ to our hearts, he'll rap on our conscience until we get back and right so he can do it. The real main purpose of the Spirit of God for believers is to bring Christ to our hearts. And our brother said, if we let him occupy us with Christ, we will have right thoughts, always, always, right thoughts. Because the Lord says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. As high as heaven is above the earth, so high are my thoughts from your thoughts. You can't have your own thoughts and be thinking his thoughts. So I was thinking we should get our eyes off our brethren, except to love them, and get them on Christ. Because I would just mention James. James says something very important in the fourth chapter. He says, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not against one another, brethren. Now I use the JND there. It says, speak not evil one against another, but it doesn't say that. Speak not against one another. That's the thought. Brethren, he that speaketh against his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And then notice the summation in chapter 3, verse 2. I'm again going to read from JND. For we all often offend. If you get your thoughts and minds on your brethren, you're not going to have the Lord's thoughts. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be upset. Whether it's me or any other of the brethren, we're going to disappoint you. But if you see Christ in your brethren and let the Spirit of God work, there'll be right thoughts. Paul said, think more highly in Philippians. I want to just say it right, because this is very important. Philippians chapter 2. No, I was thinking of Philippians 2 and verse 3. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other as more excellent than themselves. That's J&D. But it says here, better than themselves. But it's more than that, more excellent. Brethren, we know ourselves, not completely, but we know how bad we really are and how we fail. But we don't know that in our brethren. It shouldn't be hard to think of them more excellent than yourself. Now we got the right thoughts. And that's really what James says. We all often offend. My brethren have put up with me for a long time in my assembly. And we ought to be able to do that too. You know, we all make mistakes. We all offend in that sense. But Christ we should see.
I'd like to think then that the theme of this chapter is abiding in Christ, and the result is fruit. Not exactly fruit bearing, but it's abiding in Christ, and the result will be fruit. Sometimes young people may say, how can I bear fruit for God? Don't concentrate on fruit. Concentrate on cultivating fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Abiding in the vine. Automatically, there will be fruit if you abide in the vine. I would like to hear more said about abiding in Christ. How practically is this possible? We often encourage to read the scriptures for ourselves, but it's more than just reading, it's meditating. It's perhaps what is mentioned in 1 John chapter 2 of the young men, that the Word of God abideth in them. It becomes part of you. When you meditate it, it sinks down into the soul. It becomes part of you. I'm sure that's included. And certainly prayer as well, getting into the presence of God, allowing Him to show you in His presence His view of things with His Word before you. Those things are necessary, but perhaps there's more that can be mentioned. What it means to abide in Christ.
In Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, set your mind upon things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. To control our thoughts, directing them to the glorified man at God's right hand, is abiding in Christ. To let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, to get in another portion, is abiding in Christ. And then it works out in practice by saying in 1 John chapter 2, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. We've had brought before us our thoughts. So abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with controlling our thoughts, directing them to Him in glory, and walking as He walked here in this seat.
I was just going to say, we perhaps should realize that He's comparing us as believers to Israel in their position, because we find in the sixth verse, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. We know that there is such a thing as occupying a privileged position, and I believe Judas occupied that privileged position, but there was no life in him, and the result was, in the end, it became manifested. And so here it's rather the practical side of things. If one is truly the Lord's, there will be fruit, because there will be fruit in every believer's life. Everyone will have something that will be rewarded in that day. Then shall every man have praise of God. But it's possible to be in an outward position and appears like going on, but if there isn't real life, it will sooner or later be manifested, and I believe this is brought out in this portion. So in the Old Testament, there were those in a privileged position, and they really brought forth fruit because they had been born again. They possessed a new life. But there were also those in the privileged position, and there was no fruit, and in the end it was manifested, there wasn't even reality. I say this because otherwise I don't believe that we could fully understand this portion. There might be someone sitting here, brought up in the meeting, open to all the privileges, and in some measure profiting by them in the same way that Hebrews 6 speaks of, partakers of the Holy Ghost, not indwelled by the Holy Ghost, but partakers of it. And yet if there is no divine life in the soul, it will be manifest sooner or later that they're not real. But when it's real, then the exhortation for reality is that we abide in Christ in a practical way. Now, that is that we walk in communion, in fellowship with Him, not having our own thoughts, but enjoying and entering into His thoughts and walking in the light of His precious Word and in obedience, then there is fruit for God.
If it's just works, there'll be no fruit. No. It's of the flesh. And that can happen to those that are real. But if it's of Christ, if you put Christ first and forget the works will naturally follow. That goes with the gospel, too. So many are trying to set up the gospel as a work movement. It's not a work movement. It's a natural movement out of assembly that's in a healthy condition and has Christ as the theme, that the gospel just goes forth individually and as the assembly. And let's don't ever give up that gospel. We need it as well as the lost. But I was thinking, fruit, when our brother Gordon read the fruit of the Spirit, and that's the only fruit there can be, there was 9 things. But when you look before it, he gave what's of the flesh. And he didn't say fruit. He said works of the flesh. 17 things, and that's just a sample, because there's no limit to what the flesh can produce. And so it's works against fruit. I was thinking, this verse you read, brother, in 6, is that not worse than a lost soul in a sense? Because I think we're speaking of an apostate, aren't we? An apostate. It's a terrible thought, but is that right? I think it's an apostate. Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm just wondering if this isn't the thought, although, well, I'll mention this, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be apostates. He's not calling them apostates. But there's a danger if you're producing what was being produced in Corinth. There could be some that are just in the flesh. Now, how solemn. We're not in the flesh. The flesh is still in us. We're not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. And if Jesus Christ is in you, you've got a new life, and that life will not produce these things. So Paul was saying, this is very serious. Each one examine yourself. You know, you could be going on as though all the rest, and you have life and you don't have life. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? For any here who do not have the Spirit in you, if you're saved, the Spirit's in you, and it'll produce that. The reason you may want to read this precious word more and more, not just at a conference or at a meeting, all the time, is the Spirit in you. Can never be the natural man. That's fruit.
This third verse says, now you're clean through the word I have spoken unto you. We go back to the 13th chapter. The Lord said, now you're clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Further down in the 13th chapter, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. He couldn't stand the word, and he was going out. And the Lord could say, now ye are clean through the word I have spoken unto you. He was like this 6th verse, if a man abide not in me. Is that the way you see it, Brother?
Yes, I believe so. In connection with examining ourselves, too, I think that there's an important context there. They sought to set aside Paul's apostleship. He says, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, that is, if I set aside any part of this book and deny it as the Word of God, how can I be sure that I'm saved? I have destroyed the very foundation of the assurance of my salvation. You ask me how I know I'm saved. Is it by some experience or some feeling? No, I would quote you a verse of Scripture. It's founded upon that. I just mentioned this because a Christian can get occupied with looking in, examining himself to find out if there's the fruit of the Spirit and everything. And that's a very unhappy occupation, can make a person miserable. But if any person is setting aside the authority of this book, they have set aside the ground of the assurance of their salvation, because taking God at His word, if we believe not Him, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. If we don't believe that this is the word of God, I just mention this because I believe it is important that we make the word of God the foundation of all that we believe, of our assurance for salvation, of our whole pathway. I mentioned this. There was a case of a person that came to a meeting one time, wasn't gathered with us, but sought to set aside one verse out of the Bible because he said, well, the Apostle Paul wrote that, and maybe he was biased in what he had said. And the brother who heard it said, well, how do you know that you're saved? And he quoted Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the brother said to him, well, if Paul was wrong when he wrote that verse that you're objecting to, how do you know you're saved? How can you be assured that you're saved? Because it was Paul that said, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So it's important for all of us that you're clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. We first know that we're cleansed from our sins. Then we know that there is instruction for us as believers, all founded upon this book, not on my opinion, not on another brother's opinion, but the word of God is that which gives us assurance as to salvation and our whole path.
We don't want to set one scripture against another. We don't come to John 15 to get understanding or assurance about the security of the believer. I was helped by a remark in connection with verse 8 that, so shall ye be my disciples. It takes up the question of discipleship. We certainly need to be exercised and concerned about the things that we're reading, but we have scripture that gives us clear assurance as to our standing in Christ.
Judas fell from that discipleship. He lost it completely.
Well, we judge scripture by scripture. It'll never contradict itself. And if you do not understand the verse or you think you have a different meaning, you better leave it alone, because beyond that point, you're using your own thoughts. They're wrong. Always wrong. It's a good thing to leave it alone and pray about it. Ask the Father to make it clear. And then thank Him when He does, because He will. It may be in a conference. It may be talking to someone. It may be reading some of those precious portions we have of 150 years or so ago. And wonderful. And I know you've all experienced it. But you know it says in 2 Peter, verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That leaves out my thoughts altogether. Scripture is its own interpreter. It explains itself. And it'll always agree. And that's the way the Lord will clear something up. And it says, of course, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't man's thoughts. Holy men of God spake only as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. So we have to leave those things alone. But the nice thing about it is, when you do, it's such a thrill to have Him answer your prayer about it. It's such a thrill. The Spirit of God loves to get going on that.
And in its context, too, there, where you referred to in 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe that that certainly indicates, as far as prophetic scriptures are concerned, we can't just isolate it, and the tendency is to center, perhaps like in the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, and not put the whole together, and we can get off track, and so many have because of that. We have to take the whole picture and consider it.
I think that's what Paul was referring to when he wrote to Timothy, and he said that he was to hold fast the form of sound words, where I believe the thought there is an outline of truth. Now, I suppose that we can spend our whole life on Scripture and we'll only have an outline, but it is important when we take up Scripture to take it up in its full context to have that outline as to what the different writers bring before us, what John's ministry is, what Luke's ministry is, what Paul's ministry is, and even the Old Testament writers. And in a sense, it's really not hard to have that basic outline of just the tenor of the ministry that each one was given. And I'm glad that verse in Peter has been referred to, because I fear that that verse has to our younger. We need to take up Scripture in the light of the whole context. If you just allow me to go back to what Bob and I think Brother Ton brought out a few minutes ago, I think there's something very practical in this, again, for those of us who are younger, because if we're going to abide in Christ, it must be that we have the Word of God before us, and that it must be that we spend time in prayer. I've enjoyed the fact that when the children of Israel went out to gather the manna, that was important, and they were to gather it every morning, but that wasn't all they did. Because it's one thing to open the Word of God and read it in the morning before we go off to school or to work. That's important, and we need that. But then they were to take it in their measure, in their omer. They were to carry it with them, and during the day they were to partake of that food that they had gathered. And I think of David in the 119th Psalm. He said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And so we need to take what we read, and we need to take it with us and take time during the day to meditate. I believe that one of Satan's great attempts is to rob us of our enjoyment of Christ and to rob us of time spent in the enjoyment of Christ. If you read the Word of God with Christ before you, to see Christ in every line, you're going to receive a blessing, but then take it with you and meditate on it. We think of conversation, communion, fellowship. It's a two-way thing. So it's good to listen. God speaks to us through His Word, brings Christ before us, but then there's prayer. And I've enjoyed what it says of Daniel, because, you know, I think sometimes, particularly those of us who are younger, perhaps caught up in the fast pace of society, I think sometimes we only pray perhaps when we have a problem or a specific need. Now, it's true Daniel came there when it was a question of his facing the lion's den, and he prayed there in his room, but I like what it says there. It says, as he did aforetime. You know, Daniel didn't just pray when he was in trouble or had a request. And if you notice, for a while in Daniel's life, previous to that, everything had been going well. He'd been promoted under the new king, and things were going on well in his life, but it was the habit of his life to talk to his God. Maybe he didn't have any specific request at the time, but three times a day he entered into his room and got alone with the Lord. And prayer, as is brought before us in 1 Timothy, it's freely addressing God to come and to spend time. You know, you have a friend, and maybe you get together and you enjoy a happy time. Maybe there's no particular burden, but you enjoy happy times of fellowship. And then when you do that, when there is a problem, you can go to that friend because you have enjoyed the happy times. You enter into one another's feelings and thoughts, and you can go to that person in a time of need. So I just say that on a practical note. If we're going to abide in Christ, there's no substitute apart from the Word of God, and see Christ in every line as you read it, and then to spend time alone in the presence of the Lord.
I would mention, for the sake of the young people, because us older ones have gone through this, as it's been mentioned, it's the Word of God that lets us get His thoughts in mind and abide in Him. We are mentioning it's not your thoughts, but the Word of God. Now, one thing, you have to read it. And it says, Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. She worked in that wheat. And barley, doesn't matter, she was working to feed. But it says she beat out that which she gleaned. And that's the important thing. You know, I know there's shortcuts. There's speedy ways to read this. And there's other ways. I'll let someone read it to you. I know the Montreal Brethren many years ago gave me the New Testament on tape. But it's not quite the same. It doesn't do it as when I read this. I'm not rejecting the gift. I use it all the time. But you got to read the Word of God. There's no substitute for that. And the second thing is, I get more
when I'm searching for something than what I'm searching for. And don't be afraid to take a little time looking. It's the things I find on the way for what I'm looking for that are more precious than what I'm looking for. I've searched and I was thrilled with what I notes I was making, getting to what I was looking for, and then I forgot what I was looking for, but did I gain? You know, we could have ways to get to it right away and you'll miss the whole thought. You won't be gleaning. Don't be ashamed of taking time to find something. You know, the concordance is quick. But I miss so much when I just go to the concordance.
What our brother is saying, we would desire for all of our dear young people, and that is the joy of discovery of truth from the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ, Mr. C.H. McIntosh says, is on every page, and the more one knows of the Bible, the more one knows of Christ. Well, we would desire the joy of just discovering Christ in this precious book. And this leads me to make this very practical observation. I have heard in our own little meeting at home from some of the young people, I don't get anything out of the meeting. Well, all we have at the meeting is Christ and the Word. So that leads me to this thought. If I myself am not getting anything from the Word for myself, I'm not going to get anything out of the Word when it's open at the reading. So, dear young people, plow in this precious book. Glean from Boaz's field, as our brother has brought before, and beat out that which has been gleaned. And the result is real beautiful to notice. When Ruth came to the threshing floor, she received just exactly twice from Boaz what she had gleaned and beat out on her own. So God will reward every effort at seeking to enjoy Christ from this Word. And then there will be the enjoyment of Christ when we come together publicly to read the Word.
Verse 6, we've been mentioning about this one that is called a man that is as a branch, and it's been noted that perhaps he's not real at all. I would like to hear something on verse 2. I don't know that we have mentioned it very much, but where the Lord Jesus speaks of every branch in me. And when there's not the fruit bearing, he takes it away. And then it says in the end of the verse, the one that bears fruit, he purges it. Something could be said about the purging, because it seems like it's something that is inescapable if we are in professed association with the Lord Jesus.
I think it goes along with the end of verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing. He loves to use an empty vessel, not one that's got some of self in it. And you know, that purging is precious. It's very important. We need cutting down a little, don't we? I need cutting down a lot. And that's precious. Let's don't rebel at it. Let's thank God for it. Whom he loveth, he chastises. Chastisement is for family. He never chastises the lost. You say, why do they get away with all that? They're not in the family. He loves us too much to let us go on in our own way. And I think that's it. It says there, every branch that beareth fruit, in other words, one that are bringing fruit to the glory of God, those are the one he purges. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He was bringing fruit, but he wouldn't remove that thorn. No, he wouldn't remove that thorn. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. When you realize you're nothing, Paul said, I know that in me, that's my flesh, no good thing. He's ready. That's an empty vessel. He's ready. Isn't that lovely? So we need this. I think others will have better thoughts, but that thought came to me. Without me, you can do nothing. You leave Christ, leave the Word of God, and there'll be nothing. Only hay, wood, and stubble, it'll be burned. You'll watch that fire, and you'll regret it. Be sorry about that.
Would it show us, too, that all God's dealings with us are not necessarily discipline? In Hebrews chapter 12, it's this thought of discipline, so that God uses chastisement in our lives because of something that we may be allowing that's not pleasing to Him. But if I see a brother or sister going through trial, I need to be careful. It may not be chastisement at all. It may be because they're very fruitful and the Lord is looking for more fruit. Our brother Rusink here, who's done a little bit of pruning, might be able to tell us a bit about this. But often the ones that are bearing the most fruit get the most pruning, because the husbandman knows that by pruning they're going to get more fruit. And so I just mention this because we're prone sometimes to think, well, all the ways of God with us may be because of something that needs correction. But that is not necessarily so. But if there is that fruit bearing in our lives, we all still have the flesh in us. And so those leaves that aren't bearing any fruit at all, they're cut off so that all the strength of the vine, as I understand it, will go to the ones that are bearing fruit. So let's be encouraged that it isn't necessarily something that the Lord is correcting us for, but maybe because there is that fruit bearing and He wants to cut off that which might be a hindrance, those leaves that aren't bearing any fruit.
It's also His ways are past finding out, and always wonderful. It may not even be that. I was thinking of Philip. Was He bearing fruit in Acts for Philip when he was in Samaria? And they were getting saved in every city he went into and being added to the church. Well, that's fruit-bearing because it's real. But what did the Lord do? He purged him a little bit. He said, go to the desert now. Well, is that a reward for all he did, go to the desert? Yeah, it was a reward. Now, Philip, you're going to reach all Ethiopia. We're going to expand it. But he didn't know that. We find it out afterwards, don't we? The Lord had in mind all Ethiopia. That eunuch was the treasurer of Ethiopia. He went back with the gospel. Isn't that precious? So that could be that purpose, too. It could just be his marvelous purposes, too.
And after Philip left that area of Azotus, he went on evangelizing clear up to Caesarea. And it doesn't indicate that he had any fruit at all. So there is a lot of that, too, just simply sowing the seed without necessarily seeing any result. And Peter and the others, when they left Samaria, where it was such a fruitful work, they went back evangelizing the cities that they went through as they came back to Jerusalem. So we can't always expect to see the fruit, but the Lord can bring it about in His own time. He wants faithfulness, doesn't He?
Probably the worst thing would be to see the fruit.
That's right.
You get puffed up pretty quick, don't we?
In Mark's gospel, we have the Lord presented as the perfect servant, and in the first chapter, in the 37th verse, it says, and when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. Well, you know, we as servants, if we thought everybody wanted to hear us, we might want to be there, but here was the perfect servant, and he wasn't seeking popularity. He was doing his Father's will. And so he didn't stay there where all men were seeking for him. He went into the next towns. And then we see another case also recorded in the Gospel of Mark, where the Lord went into the parts of Dalmanutha, and the people came requiring a sign, and it says, he sighed deeply in spirit and returned. Well, if you and I went to a place and we didn't see any results, we might say, well, I guess I made a mistake in going there. But these things are recorded, and I think it's beautiful because here was the perfect servant. He went there to that place. They didn't receive his testimony, but he returned. He was doing his Father's will, and there's a verse in Jeremiah that says, if they hear or if they forbear, they shall know there was a prophet among them. So we see a little examples, perhaps encouraging to someone who seeks to serve the Lord, that we're not to seek popularity, nor are we to be disappointed because there doesn't seem to be results. And I believe this is what Paul is encouraging Timothy about in the epistle. Perhaps we could turn to it, because these things come in all our lives, more or less. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll begin from the second verse. I'd like to read it as it is in the margin, I believe also J&D. Remember Jesus, the sixth verse. The husbandman laboring first must be partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. What he is bringing before us here, that the husbandman doesn't expect to see the result of his work at once. He labors first. He's going to see the results after. Maybe not until the judgment seat of Christ for believers, but there will be results for everything that is done in obedience and according to his word. And then he goes on to tell us, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus, as we were saying, was the perfect servant. We're far from perfect. We do many foolish things, but he was perfect. Where were the results of all the service that he did in obedience and love for God his Father? At the end of his life, his disciples forsook him. Judas denied him, the nation rejected him. Where were the results? They were all in resurrection. And he says, now if you don't consider this, Timothy, you're going to be disappointed in the day of ruin when things are breaking down. But remember, just go on. The results may not be manifested here, but they will be manifested another day. And I think this is encouraging to us too, that the husbandman must labor and leave the results with God, because he sees every bit of precious fruit, and he's going to make it known in another day. But we are not to labor for popularity or for results.
Fruit is often the result of the labor of more than one individual. Paul may plant and Apollos water, but God giveth the increase. So one soweth and another reapeth. And God gives us the privilege of serving him in a little corner of his vineyard. And are we content with that little service? And then perhaps another comes along and adds to that. We find that Epaphras labored in prayer. He no doubt watered many a seed that had been sown by another with his prayers. And he'll see the fruit of that in a coming day. And I would just say this too, that as fruit grows, it doesn't make any noise. It's something that happens quietly. And I think again of Epaphras as he quietly labored in prayer. Little did he know that it would be written down in God's eternal record to abide for eternity. And I think little did he know what fruit there will be in the coming day from that quiet service that he performed.
What a mercy it is. God does not allow us to see the fruit that he's producing through any efforts of our own. Because if we saw the fruit, we might say, well, I've done my share now, I'll rest. Or we might say, well, look what I've done and how good I've labored. But God lovingly, generously withholds that from us so that we might just continue on faithfully occupying with our souls with Christ, abiding in Christ.